I want you to take your Bibles this morning, if you have them with you, and I want you to turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges in the Old Testament, about four or five books in, Judges chapter 6. I'm going to go there in just a moment, but Max Lucado told a story that is taken from the proceedings of the U.S. Naval Institute. A man is telling what happened one day in the maneuvers, and two battleships were maneuvering out in the ocean. They were in a training process. The seas were heavy, visibility was not good, the captain was on the bridge, and a message came from his lookout that said, there's a light bearing on the starboard bow. And so the captain said, is the light steady or is the light moving astern? And he said, it's steady, sir. And the captain said, signal that ship that we are on a collision course and tell them that they are advised to alter their course 20 degrees. They flashed that signal to the other light, and the signal came back and it said, no, you alter your course 20 degrees. And the captain was infuriated and he said, tell them I am a captain, alter your course 20 degrees. The message came back, I'm a seaman second class, advise that you alter your course 20 degrees. The captain was furious and he said, I'm in a battleship, alter your course. And the message came back, I am a lighthouse, you better alter your course. And then according to those proceedings, the man said, we altered our course. Now, I say that to say that God is the lighthouse of the universe. Amen. He's steady. And friends, sometimes we find ourselves on a collision course, and the wise thing for us to do is to alter our course if we're off track of where God wants us to be. Amen? Amen. Now, I go to the Old Testament this morning because Israel had to alter their course time and again. They would serve God, then they would serve false gods. And they got it right, they got it back. And so here we are at a point in their life. This is Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now notice it was God that gave them over to their enemies. Verse 2 says, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They're scared. They're hiding. And verses 3 through 6 finishes like this. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkey. Verse 5, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Father, this is your word. Lord, this is a story that happened in the life of Israel and the nation of those people, Lord. And we know that you have a message that applies to us today. And I pray that you'll speak to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, our fight is the fight of faith. That's we're involved in a fight of faith, right? To maintain our faith, to maintain, make sure that we're on course, that we're where God wants us to be. And God's word is a comfort for us, no doubt. There are so many good things and promises we get. But our friends, the Bible is also a sword that we're to wield in spiritual warfare. Amen? It's a sword, the Bible says of itself. Now, we are new creatures. We're born again from above. And what resides inside of us is the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Amen? And so ultimately, if we intend to follow Christ, we've got to think of ourselves not just as Christians, but we are overcomers.
That's right.
We are overcomers. Now, our source of this spiritual life will flow into us from our daily union with Christ. We sang about that this morning. We do not bear fruit on our own. Jesus said, if we abide in him, then we will bear much fruit, John 15:5 says. He tells us to come to him when we are weary and heavy laden. We are strong and vulnerable. We are strong only as we are with the Lord, as we are strong in him, amen, as we are close to Jesus. And I say that to say that the Bible tells us in the last day, the love of many is going to grow cold. It's going to grow cold. Well, how does it grow cold? Well, it grows cold when you get away from the fire. We get away from the fire of God, get away from the fire of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And then when we do that, we become vulnerable to all kinds of sins. Our soul gets opened up to darkness, and Jesus promised that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so in our passage here, Israel is intimidated and impoverished by the enemy for 7 years. The Midianites could come and go. They could take their crops, take their animals, kill whatever. They oppressed the people. They were put to humiliating shame by an enemy. And it was severe and it was continuous. And it reminds us of what reminds me of what's happening in America today, actually. And the Church of Jesus Christ is becoming intimidated and impoverished in our day, before our eyes. Now look at verses 7 through 10 as we continue with this story. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help, which they should. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land." Verse 10, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." And so whenever we fail to obey the Lord, we're going to have fear. We're going to become oppressed. We're going to become enslaved. And that's what happens, whether it's a nation, whether it's a person. An oppression plagues many Christians in our day. In most cases, it abides because we don't face the enemy with the power that God has given us, my friend. God gave them victory, but they forgot about God. And so, as I mentioned, I see it here in our own country. Americans have forgotten God. Americans, for the most part, have forsaken their Judeo-Christian ethic. And the prevailing rhetoric in America is all religion is essentially the same, but it is not. Amen? The Bible says there's only one way to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so in recent years, America has gone from authority to relativism. There's no fixed standard of right or wrong. And the theme in the book of Judges is found in chapter 21, verse 25. This is the last verse in Judges. And this verse is actually quoted many times before this. But it says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did as they saw fit," in the NIV, or "I like the King James, as everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Does that not describe the day in which we're living, the world in which we're living in? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Friends, that's America, and everybody does what they think is right. So we've gone from truth to pragmatism. No longer do we ask, is it true? We ask, well, does it work for me? Is it something that I can relate to? People are looking for religion that brings them health and wealth and happiness rather than what the Lord wants to do is bring us nearness to him. Amen? Amen? Amen. He'll give us all those good things. We read about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And I just so you know, God's intention is not that we are happy or healthy. That's part of it. He wants us to be holy.
Amen.
You know, marriage, you know, is not just to make you happy. It can be, but it's to make you holy. You know, in our relationships, that's what he wants to do. So we've gone from authority to relativism, from truth to pragmatism. We've gone from reason to feeling. Psychology has replaced theology. You know, you hear people, well, how do you feel? Not about what do you think or not what do you think God might say, but how do you feel? And the thing in America is to feel good about yourself. And so because of that, we've replaced conviction with opinions. Young people are being told in college, you can't be certain about anything. One professor stood up in class and he said, "We can know nothing for certain." And a student said, "Professor, are you sure about that?" Always a wise guy in the class, right? And the result of all this is moral confusion. You know, young people today, they don't know how to play the game of life. And it's not a game, but they don't know how to do. They don't know where the sidelines are. They don't know where the end zone is. And they don't know what the rules are. Because they've not been taught any of that. Certainly, you know, mom and dad, that's our responsibility, first of all. And we see, you know, the word sin is a forgotten word in America, right? People want to live in a no-fault society. Nobody is guilty anymore. Nobody is sinful. They're just sick. Nobody's wicked. They're just misunderstood. They're disenfranchised. You know, just one story out of many that I could tell, but there is a man who mugged and brutally beat an elderly man in a subway in New York. And he was shot when he was fleeing the scene and he was permanently paralyzed. The mugger was permanently paralyzed. Then the mugger who was shot and paralyzed sued the New York Transit Authority. And the reason he sued them was he really shouldn't have been shot just for mugging a poor old man. The man that was mugged, who was a cancer patient, is still paying his doctor bills. But the man who did the mugging was awarded $4.8 million. Friends, that's just a small little story of all the world that we live in today. Judges 21, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Let me tell you, when King Jesus is not in our hearts, we do the same thing. We do what's right in our own eyes. We don't feel like we've got to follow the word of God. We don't feel like we've got to follow any rules. Everything is relative. We don't have a fixed standard. And so the argument arises sometimes in Christian circles. Well, you know, that Pastor, what should I do? You know, the Bible kind of says that things are going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. So what can I really do about it? How can I make a difference? You're no doubt familiar with The Lord of the Rings. Everybody, you've heard of that, maybe read the books. It's been made movies, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien made it. And he was an Englishman who always denied that his work had anything to do with the realities of World War II, but yet much of his manuscript was written during the height of World War II when civilization was at war. In any event, the book is a metaphor for all times and conflicts, especially highlighting the role of how common men can attain uncommon levels of valor against evil. Now, in a scene from the third Lord of the Rings movie, The Return of the King, Aragorn seeks to inspire his outnumbered men against what seems like sure defeat. Hell's swarming legions are out before them, and all of these fighters, they don't feel up to it. They feel weak. And so riding along the front lines, Aragorn shouts this. He says, "I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West, and fight." Well, I like that, so I'm going to take that as my title of this message today. This day we fight. Amen. This day we fight, brothers and sisters in Christ. We fight. We're in a battle. Amen. We're in a battle between light and darkness, good and evil, heaven and hell, God and Satan. And the book of Judges here gives us the principles of victory that I want to show you. And they center about a man named Gideon. And so let's continue this. In verse 11, this story, we got the background. This battle's been going on for 7 years. And it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." So he's hiding so that they don't get his wheat that he's pressing. "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" He's hiding. He's afraid like all the rest of Israel. But yet God sees something in him he doesn't see in himself. Can I say that's the same for every one of us here this morning? Amen. God sees things in us we don't see. God sees things in us other people don't see in us. And then so Gideon kind of responds. He says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" So here, four keys I want to give you for us to have victory in our lives. Okay? Number one is this. We got to have vision. Okay? Gideon's threshing wheat in a wine press instead of on a threshing floor. He's hiding. He doesn't want, you know, Midianites to see this. He doesn't want to take it. It's interesting that when the angel spoke to Gideon, he looked past his circumstances, past his fears, and he spoke into the person he would be. Just like that day came where Jesus said to Simon, "You're no longer Simon, but Peter, the rock." Now, Peter didn't see himself that way, but he did after that. Speaking to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." So God saw Gideon as the leader of Israel in the same way he sees us as more than conquerors. Okay? Gideon's response to the valiant warrior label is typical of something we tend to think when we're in the midst of a battle. You know, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? Have you ever asked yourself why Christianity is not working that great for you, or why your prayers aren't being answered, your body's not being healed, or things are not looking up for you like maybe they are for others? And the Lord's response to Gideon is the same he gives us. "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And friends, if we are going to see victory, remember that our strength is not in ourselves. It comes from Jesus. It comes from Him. Okay? So we've got to have a vision of who God is. Go down to, fast forward down to verse 22. And I'm getting my things mixed up here, John. You might have to set me straight. We're going down to verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord of Peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So here we see what's happening. The point is he's threshing wheat. He's hunkered down. He's hiding. He is living in defeat and fear like everybody else. But when he took his eyes off the enemy and put them on God, all of a sudden he's getting the right vision of things. Amen? That's what happens to us, friends. We get logged down in day-to-day affairs with what we're feeling, with what's going on, with what we need help with God to. And friends, we've got to take our eyes off of that. And there's times like today, it's good to hear that we look to God. Amen. We see who He is. The Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. You might be thinking, well, Pastor, you know, I could be great like that, but I wish God would speak to me as He spoke to Gideon. Listen to me, friends. You have something better than Gideon had. You've got the Bible full and complete. You've got the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead abides in you, the Bible says, as a believer. So we shouldn't go complaining about God not speaking. He's speaking. He wants to speak. And probably really the question is, do we want to hear? Are we listening to what God is saying? Because we'll never have victory in our life or in our home or in our marriage or school, in business or the neighborhood or the church or society until we get a vision of Almighty God, of who He is and who we are as children of God. And so we've got to have that principle of vision. The second thing is we must have valor. We need to be courageous. He's spoken to Gideon, and God has said to Gideon, "I'm your strength, I'm your peace, I'm your victory, trust me." So Gideon now has his eyes upon the Lord, and the Bible says that he gathers 32,000 men. Okay, that sounds like a pretty good army, but if you go to Judges chapter 7, it says this: "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men encamped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me.'" So he's saying, listen, if you go with all these guys, well, maybe you might beat all that army because you got so many guys, but it's too many. You know, the glory needs to come to me, the Lord is saying. And so verse 3 says, "Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. So he says, okay, anybody here that's afraid, don't really want to fight, go home. 22,000 out of the 32,000, they're gone. Okay? So now he's left with 10,000. And so Gideon thought, when he said that, probably only a couple dozen would leave, but all of a sudden there's a stampede and 22,000 are gone. So we've got this vision. The second here is valor. So why did God want the fearful to go home? I'll tell you why. Because fear is infectious. In fact, here's how I've said it many times earlier. Fear and faith both attract. Fear and faith both attract. You've got someone full of faith. He attracts people. You got people of fear. You know, Pastor, what's your example? Well, the spies sent into the promised land is, when Joshua sent them in, 10 of them came back and gave a fearful report. And so nobody wanted to go in the land. So they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because of fear. Some people might wander in their life for year after year because they're afraid to confront what they need to confront or do what the Bible says do. So whatever reason, you know, fear can be part of that. And so there are always people that don't believe that God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible, my friend. And the Bible tells us God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. The Bible says that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. You know all of these, that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, that we are overcomers, that we are more than conquerors. So fear and faith can't live in the same heart. So So the Lord says, okay, Gideon, just tell all the fearful ones to go home. They're not going to be any help in this battle. So they go. So there's the principle of vision. There's the need to see the Lord for who he is. There's this principle of valor, if you will. God says, if you're afraid, if you're fearless, you can't fight this war. Then, so here's the third thing. Must be vigilant. Okay, let's go down and continue the story. Look at verses 4-8. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. First, everybody afraid, go home. Okay? 22,000 went home. God says, Gideon, we're going to have a test. Bring them down to the stream. Tell every man to drink. You know, they're all thirsty. They all need to drink. And so there's 10,000 go down there, line up along the stream, whatever. And there are people, I guess, watching. And you know, that reminds me, do we know how many times that God is testing us and we don't know it? Amen. The Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And the Bible says, if you haven't been faithful in that which is least, God will not commit to you with more. So there's times in our life where God's watching us. We don't know it. We don't know it's a test. But God's checking us out. Can we handle this little detail? So he's going to give us something bigger. Can we be faithful with this? And he's going to give us a promotion, or we will be faithful with more. I was reading about a man. When he would hire people, he would go for a ride in their car. He would say, listen, can you take me here or whatever? And when he got in the vehicle, he'd look around to see what it looked like. And if it was a messy car, he would not hire that person. Now, that man had no idea he was being tested. But that was just one little thing that this business leader decided was important to him. And if the car was messy, so wouldn't hire him. They said Henry Ford would take a prospective executive out for lunch and he would watch. And if a man would salt his food without first tasting it, he wouldn't hire him. He said, the man doesn't have any sense. He's got to taste his food to see whether it needs salt or not. I mean, who thinks that he's being tested by the way he puts salt on food or not? But these people were. See, God watches in the small things. He just is. Whether we're up in age or teenagers here this morning, whatever. So what's happening with this drinking thing? Well, what happens is that 9,700 get down on their hands and knees, and they just put their face in water and drink. The 300, they bent over, they got some, and they were drinking it like this, but they were being vigilant, but they were watching. You know, because when you just put your face in the water, you're not watching that an enemy comes from behind the tree line or anything, but those that got it like this, and these were guys that were being vigilant. God is looking for people of valor who are looking to be people of vigilance. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Yeah. Amen. So that's what's happening here in a sense. Now, they didn't know this was any big deal. I'm just going to drink some water. God says, those 300, those are the guys I want. So we go from 32,000, we're down to 300. So what kind of people does God use to bring victory? People of vision, see God, people of valor that are not afraid, people of vigilance, and people who know how to watch, to be sober, be vigilant. But the last thing is, we must have spiritual vitality. I'm talking about people who have the life of God in them. Chapter 7, verse 9 now. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Verse 10, if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. So you get what's happening here. They're camped, they're ready, they're where they need to be for the battle that's going to take place where Midianites are. And so verse 12 says, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Now this sounds like a little exaggeration, but when you're just 300 of you and you're looking out there, you're going, whoa. So Gideon and his servant sneak down there. And it says, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp if it struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Now Gideon, he sneaks up, he's eavesdropping as this man tells a dream. And he talks about this round loaf of barley comes tumbling down, hits a Midianite camp tent. And it's such force that it overturned and collapsed. And his friend said, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon. And then verse 15 says this. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. He returned to the camp of the Israelites and called out, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Amen. Now, let's step away from the story for just a minute. A whole lot of folks, maybe some of us here today, are just weary about world events. Part of this weariness is because hearts are divided. And we're divided because we try as Christians to maintain a peacetime mentality, but it's still a time of war. Follow me now. Since 9/11, a whole lot of folks have secretly longed to return to 9/10. Before all that. Yet we can't go back in the past. And as long as we're on this earth, we have a role as Christians. That's right. As Christians, as overcomers. So part of that role is we pray for our leaders. Amen. We support our troops. We intercede for mercy to all those in harm's way. And the argument rises that it is wrong for a predominantly Christian nation to go to war. And the objectors point to Jesus as their model. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus go to war? Well, hear me now. Christ set the pattern not for governments but for his disciples. As his disciple, I follow him in the way of mercy and redemption and peace and all of that. You with me? God commands governments, however, is different from his words to disciples. Part of the role of government is to administer justice and exercise punishment. Some argue, Pastor, that's Old Testament thinking. No, it's in the New Testament. Speaking about governing or civil authorities, Paul writes this. If you do what is evil, be afraid. For a government does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So because I follow Christ, and you follow Christ, the Lamb of God, my job is to exhibit Christ's love and mercy. I'm not to be an avenger who brings wrath. Okay? Government, on the other hand, in respect to the exercise of punishment against evil, serves as a minister of God. So when we see in our country this whole movement to not incarcerate people that do evil crimes, but to no bail and just let them go, live in society, friends, it's because our culture is so far gone from God that our government does not even want to be, you know, a minister of God in justice. Now, friends, all this is just leads to chaos. The individual who says the governments of Christian nations should turn the other cheek, that they should not punish evil or that wicked should be free to fulfill evil without consequences, that it's anarchy. That's what's happening, not just in our country, but all over. Listen, God calls governments to fulfill his standard of justice, and it requires the church to reveal his standard of mercy and grace and love and goodness and the good news. Now, some say our nation may be at war, but I'm a peacemaker like Jesus. The Lord has not called me to war. And I say that's not what the Bible says. I'm getting everybody all, whoo. Let me just read this from, we've been reading Judges 6 and 7, but listen to this from Judges 3. This really blew me away. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. So when Joshua took them all into Canaan, they didn't defeat everybody. These are the nations the Lord left to test those Israelites who had not experienced any of the war. In other words, everybody needs to experience war. Now, don't just say, okay, don't leave here and go sign up for the military. Just hear what I'm saying here. Now, look at this parenthetical phrase. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Verse 3, the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sinaites, the Hivites, a few termites, living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to Mount Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their ancestors through Moses. So this is way back in Judges 3. Now we can see what happens in Judges 6, because guess what? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and so God turned them over to the Midianites for 7 years, and that's why we have this story. Now, friends, we are called to be overcomers and more than conquerors. Scripture says that the seed whose fruit is righteousness, this is in James 3:18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This means we must never forget that our message is the gospel of peace. At the same time, it is the God of peace who has chosen to crush Satan under our feet. That sounds like a little bit of warfare to me. Amen? What I'm saying is peace has a militant side. True peace manifests because we have confronted and overcome our spiritual enemies. And the problem is that a lot of Christians have confused peace with passivity. They have hollow peace instead of hallowed peace. Their lives are prayerless. They live in perpetual compromise with heaven's enemies. This is not peace, it's bondage. And that's what we see with the Israelites in Gideon's day. They're all hiding in caves, in the mountains, everywhere. They're hiding, they're fearful, because in a day where they could have followed the Lord like the previous generations, they did not. They gave themselves over to comfort and all sort of sin. Now, friends, Jesus was the quintessential peacemaker, yet he boldly confronted the advance of evil. And he did so with unbending righteousness and unsheathed spiritual authority. He terrified the demonic realm. In fact, in Matthew 8:28, when he comes upon somebody that's demon-possessed, you know, the demon said, have you come here to torment us before our time? What's happening here? Jesus is operating in war mode. Yeah, Jesus loved. Jesus healed the sick, but he also cast out demons and he confronted the enemy. So not only did Jesus exercise authority over every demonic hierarchy up to Satan himself, but he told his disciples that the works he did, they're to do. Okay? So the disciples learned discernment. They understood authority. He specifically gave them authority over all the power of the enemy. You can find that in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Mark 6, Mark 16, Luke 9, Luke 10. And when you read the scriptures, it's plain to me that Jesus was perfectly God-focused. Everything he did was what the Father wanted. But his radar was continuously sensing the enemy's advance. Even with one of the beloved disciples, Peter, who said, Lord, all others might fail you and others, but I will not. And he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He understood what was happening here. Now, a word for you ladies here today who find this you know, warfare macho stuff, you know, you're saying, come on, I'm a wife, I'm a mother, you know, I'm a grandmother, you know, I have a job. I don't have a war mode. If your child were ill, would you not fight that illness with all that you had? Will you not fast and pray if that's what it took? Yeah. If your marriage is under spiritual attack, would you not get before God and war with fervency? The fact is, ladies, you know how to fight. Amen. Ask your husband if he thinks you have a war mode. Nobody asks right now. We don't want any problems. My point is that the war mode is in all of us. It may be attached to our instinct for survival, but it is mostly directly connected with our love for people. I love my nation, so I'm warring in prayer on its behalf. I love my family. I love my church, my city, my nation. So I war to protect it. You with me? Amen. If you have a love mode, you also have a war mode. God has created the war mode so that we can protect the people we love. Now, one of the problems of interpreting the end time events is a tendency to focus only on the fact that Satan is raging or that there's lawlessness and wars and earthquakes and famines are escalating, and we might conclude that, hey, it's just going to be darkness until the rapture comes. But the same Spirit who predicted all these perilous conditions also said that the gospel is going to be preached around the world in the midst of all of that. So that's why we support our missionaries. That's why we pray for them. That's why we got another missionary coming next Sunday, a young lady that's just getting started. And I pray that we'll all just receive her gladly and give to her generously, because she feels like, you know, she's being called. So I know that I didn't explain everything here. And there's other questions that people would have. But listen, friends, you know, God has a role for government. God has a role for you and us as believers. We are, but it is also a war mode that we have, to fight the fight of faith. The Bible says that. It's not me telling you that. I'm just telling you things that the Bible says. We have authority in Jesus Christ. And we don't have power. I've mentioned this before, the difference between authority and power. A policeman doesn't have the power to direct traffic. He can't put his hand out like Superman and stop a truck from coming through the intersection if it's not his turn. But he's got the uniform, he's got the badge, he's got the responsibility. So he has the authority to direct traffic. You know what I'm saying? But doesn't have the power. We don't have the power in ourselves. That's why that's why the Lord whittled all that army down to 300. So guess who really wins the war? God. Now, I'm going to throw a little curve at that here in just a moment when we get to the end here. But back to our story. So it's kind of an odd dream. This guy has a barley loaf comes down. Well, just so you know, barley is the cheapest, the coarsest bread. It's the bread of the poor, okay? But that barley bread represented Gideon. He knew that because Gideon, when he first heard the call in his life, he said, my family is the poorest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. Of all the tribes, Manasseh is the poorest of all the family. You know, he lays out to the angel of the Lord why he shouldn't be any leader. Because he said, I'm the least, I'm the worst. You know, but yet God called him a man of valor. Now listen, friends, the devil knows more about you than you know about you. And the dread of hell is that you finally wake up one day to who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why he's going to keep you busy when it's time for a prayer meeting. He's going to have, you know, dozens of people invite you out to eat when you need to be fasting and praying. I'm just telling you the way he knows this. You know, we have great, you know, things around here that we do, you know, in the life of God and at Christian fellowship. But friends, I'm telling you, When God wants to put his life into us, it's not about our scholarship. It's about our relationship with him. It's not about our ability. Are we available? It's not about our fame. It's about our faith. It's not who you are. It's whose you are. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, the Bible says. In fact, listen to a New Testament version of this in 1 Corinthians. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many of you are influential. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Amen. So Gideon fits right in this. He's thinking, why would God choose me? Well, it's not about that he was worthy or he was able in himself, but with God, he was able. He was capable. He can do all things. Amen. So God chooses these men and you ladies also, vision, valor, vigilance, and vitality. And so here's how the battle's won. Here's how the victory comes. Okay? This is chapter 7. This is verse 16, says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord, for the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, Just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. These guys didn't kill anybody. They didn't do anything except, you know, a little display here that the Lord put in their hearts. So he's got 300 people. God doesn't need a vast army. God doesn't win with numbers. He wins with people of vision, people of valor, people of vigilance, people with the spiritual vitality, the life of God in them, the will to do what God's called us to do. That's how the battle is won. These were ordinary men, but they were obedient men. He blows the trumpet. They break all that pottery. There's a sound of the breaking of pottery. And inside that pottery were these lights that were shining. And it shines all around the camp of the Midianites. And they shout, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And it just confused the army. They killed themselves. And whatever didn't kill them, they fled. What's that all about? Well, when they blew the trumpets, that's boldness. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? The Bible says that's boldness. When they smash those vessels, that's brokenness. What does a vessel represent? That's us, right? The Bible says we have a treasure in an earthen vessel. With those earthen vessels, what's the treasure? The Holy Spirit of God. Amen. That's brokenness. Now, we throw broken things away, but God uses broken things. Amen. God says a broken and contrite spirit he does not despise. Then the Bible says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works." That's brightness. The Bible says they stood every man in their place, boldness, brokenness, and brightness, and the sword of the Lord of Gideon, and God gave the victory. Friends, this is precisely what we're to do. Amen. We're to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to become broken people that you know, as John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." That comes through brokenness. Let your light shine before men. There's the sound, the blowing of the trumpet. We've got to proclaim the gospel. We've got to tell them about Jesus crucified, risen from the dead. Remember that the true war cry of the church is Gideon's watchword, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. If we only cry the sword of the Lord, then it's all about us. I mean, if we only cry, you know, Gideon, you know, then it's about us, you know, that we did it. But it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We've got a part to play. Friends, if you just leave here this morning and say, "Well, you know, that was an interesting message. That was a lot of stuff there." Well, I'm telling you that God wants to activate the war mode inside of us for what's happening in our world. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And while we're in this world, we've got to be the Christians God called us to be. We are mighty in Christ, right? We have been anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us authority over all the power of the enemy. And the authority of the Lord is not just for guard duty or defensive movers. It's to be on offense. Amen. To rescue those who need rescuing. To preach to those who have never heard. The Bible says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord," in Psalm 97. In Christ, friends, we can do this. Again, one of the earliest things I said in this message was, you know, our effectiveness will be due to our nearness to the Lord. Our intimacy with him, it begins there. I don't think I mentioned it here this morning, but before David was a warrior, he was a worshiper.
That's right.
Before he was a warrior, he was a worshiper. All those lonely nights out there watching sheep, read the book of Psalms. You know, he was a worshiper before he ever faced Goliath. He was a worshiper before he killed the lion and the bear. Why did he do that? Because he had love for those little sheep that he was responsible for. And he was not going to let the lion get it or the bear, and he protected it. But he. And then what was his watch? What did he say when he faced Goliath one day? He said, "You know, the Lord has given me victory over this and over that. Who are you, Goliath, to defy the armies of the living God?"
That's right. Amen.
Friends, out of our love that we sense God has for us and our love for him, you know, this worshipful spirit that we have can turn to warrior mode, and we can fight for those we love. We can fight the fight of faith, and we can see victory. Amen? We can see victory. Father, I just thank you that you have made us victorious. In fact, the main battle has already been fought and won, and you've been risen from the dead, and you've deposited inside of us the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can know what to say and what to do and how to be victorious. You'll bring the word to our memory so that we know how to speak it in the right time that brings forth what you desire for it to bring. So God, I'm praying, Lord, for each one today, Lord. Speak to every heart here, those that have been in fear about maybe following something that your word says or speaking to someone that needs to be shown the right way. Father, whatever warrior part of us needs to be forward, Lord, help us to hear clearly the voice of the Holy Spirit. And God, we know that in a natural sense, God, that there are wars or rumors of wars all around the world. And Father, we don't know how all these things are going to work out, but we know that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We sense, like many others in times past, we're in the last days. Lord, all the more reason for us to not lose our first love, but to be close to where you are, to worship you, to love you, to honor you, to bless your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand this morning as we close with a song?